With 135.
Interesting.
We're going to stay seated at the end of this.
All right. We can put the lyric right there.
With both legs still?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
There's a name for it, but I can't remember it now. No, it's the surgery. They took a, it's a goinostomy or something. They took a blood clot out in three places, I think, on her leg, in the groin and then further down on the leg. But also, you should know that her birthday is, okay, 90, and they're asking for anybody to send a card that would like to send her.
No.
No.
Hi. Lawson Brother Ray and Sister Carmel, who were working with them on another issue of their newsletter. She's their class in prayer because they were so discouraged. They had a mailing list to 300, and they sent out annual notices to everybody, and they got 25. So they're a little bit discouraged about that, and I told her that those are jammed.
Greetings from Louisville. In New Albany, brother. Yeah, it actually was. And especially greetings from our sister Peg. Her memory's improving to the point to where probably early in January or February, Sister Peg will be out on her own, living in her own apartment.
Near
Carol and David. But which is a big improvement from what she was earlier this year. Still has difficulty with short-term memory. Get into a discussion whether she still dwells in the past, but still, it was a real pleasure to reconnect with her. And remember the McClellans in prayer. Remember Dave or Larry and Debbie McClellan? Larry goes around to these various homeschool book fairs.
Right.
Well, there won't be another one until about April or so. And in essence, they're out of money, and what money they do have from his retirement from school is going to pay all insurance. So they are in a he's in a pickle because he's too young to really take advantage of anything, but yet his retirement school system doesn't pay for anything. So, and they're trying to sell their house in Indiana, and it, well, you know, we know what the market is out there. So.
We need a door
out there. Yeah. But Sister Hazel put her house up for sale and sold rather quickly.
So go.
2 weeks. Beverly
something.
Beverly.
Is
that it?
Yes. She is very sick.
Uh-oh.
She's very sick. She's got a bad case of asthma.
Oh.
She's coughing a lot and wheezing a lot, and she feels really bad. The doctor's probably going to give her a chest x-ray tomorrow, but they don't think it's pneumonia. They think it is asthma. So, but she brings her hope and good spirits.
Okay, so that is how she adjusting the IV being gone.
She's adjusting very well. She's laughing. She says, if they try to put another old lady in my room, I'm going to say that my mother died in that bed. And then she won't stay. Wow. He said, no.
It definitely worked for me.
He said, no, I'm not going to say that. I just let you know.
Cute.
We have Brother Old Ron online now, and with him would be Sister Virginia.
Okay.
And then we also have Laddie, Meg, and Sister Patrice. And Brother Ron says greetings and love to all from both of us. So,
good morning, everybody. Who would like to read your dogs? I know you are all involved.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High, remembering the divine call. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and join heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because they can firmly trust him, come what may.
Who would like to read that out?
My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember the throne of heavenly grace, the general interest of the harvest work, but particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the fearful laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways, as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exception below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public. in the presence of the congregation and of the Lord's people, and so far as reasonably possible. I will avoid being in the same room as any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stands wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Today is December the 7th. You would like to read the commandments.
December 7th. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. 1 Peter 2:23. Not because his enemies had found in him something that could properly and justly be reviled and evil spoken of, nor because his enemies were so merely perfect that he could find nothing in them to revile and speak evil of, but because he was so full of submission to the divine will that he was enabled to take the scoffs and railings of the people and to bear these humbly and patiently, and to remember that even hereunto he was called. Did Jesus endure patiently and learn the lessons and prove himself faithful and develop and demonstrate his true character and feel and manifest his pity for the people and their blindness and ignorance and his love for them? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. 1 Peter 2:23.
This morning we have a gift for a good bill, and he left it to us to pick him. We're going to pick 126 for I want to pray first. Brother Paul, could you ask the blessing to come to this course at that point? And we don't really have a title, but I think Sister Bell said something about gems, or something like that. 126.
Strong tower that we can flee to, and
for the fortress and the strength that you give to us by our reliance on thee in faith and in truth. We're thankful for the sacrifice of thy dear Son for us and for the whole world. And now as we continue in thy presence, we pray a special blessing on Brother Bill as he delivers thy word to us, that we can be encouraged and strengthened by this experience. We pray for thy dear Israel, the world over. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and you would give spiritually and naturally in this time of trouble that we're in. We ask for forgiveness for our many sins, and we long for your kingdom to come in Jesus' precious name.
All the way, right, Bill?
Yeah. Well, I like that that title. Maybe we'll keep that again. my title for originally were things that make you go hmm, or maybe tidbits or something like that. But gems is much better, so we'll stick with that. This talk is not entirely my own. I have 12 or so helpers on this talk. As you know, we answer questions that come in on the website, and I don't know if those online all know that. So we have, anywhere from 5 to 10 questions a day that pop in, and somebody has to answer them, and it can't be all just the brethren in our class. We have several brethren in our class that.
What? Volume is low. Can I put them up?
Volume is low.
Yes.
You can put just that one up, yeah.
Just the one?
No, not those.
Not those.
Just the first one.
Okay.
Yeah, just that one. Is it any better now? If it's not, I can turn one other knob up there on the top. The interesting thing is that the very top, yeah, right up there, just turn that just slightly. Maybe a quarter turn or something, that increases the volume quite a bit. The brethren that help on these are obviously because I can't do them all myself. I do quite a few of them. And, of course, people that are writing in, we have now a backlog of answers, maybe 3,000 pat answers that we can delve into and help answer some of the questions that come in. But I'm grateful for all the brethren that are on the list of not only just from this ecclesia, but other ecclesias that are able to help answer these questions. And sometimes the questions that come in are so interesting or challenging. I've always wanted to share those a little bit with the brethren. Obviously, with all the thousands of questions that come in over a period of a year, I can't share them all. But I wanted to share some of them, primarily because there are some of the questions that come in that are extremely interesting in the subject matter, but also it helps the brethren that help answer these, or the subject matter that's gone into, is sometimes something the pastor didn't have any comments on. Goes into different areas of thought that are very interesting, and it gives us kind of a little bit of an insight into what people are thinking out there in the world. And also, sometimes, in some of the ones I'm going to present, and I just randomly went through some just from this last year alone, and just picked out ones that were interesting to me. Sometimes it's just because the answer I get from one of the brethren, in other words, when I read the question and I send it off to one of the brethren, I immediately in my mind have something in mind that would be maybe my approach. And when I get it back from the brethren, maybe it's something entirely different than I would have done it, much better. And I'm so astounded by it that I get excited. And so some of these are just wanting to share some of that. But before we get into these questions or these answers that I find fascinating, I wanted to talk about, you could turn to John chapter 4. And we're going to read from about verse 5 through 29. This is about the Samaritan woman. And this relates directly into what I'm going to talk about with these questions and answers. In John 4, starting at verse 5, it says, "So he, Jesus, came to the city of Samaria, called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water." Now remember, the people of Samaria, even though they had Abraham, they recognized the first five books of the Bible. They, had a background, but they weren't Jews. And so they were, by the Jews, thought of as dogs, as Gentiles, not worthy to be given the message. And the Jesus and the apostles also concurred with that these were not the ones of Israel that the gospel message was to be spoken to, because this was before the time of speaking to the Gentiles. So the Samaritan woman would have been somebody that basically, was it worth witnessing to her? Because, after all, she had no chance. There was no promise to her. There was nothing for her at this time. It would have been something that if there was any hope of hearing or listening or converting or whatever, it would have had to have waited until Pentecost for something good to come from it. So we see there that in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you," I mean, she knew what, how they felt about her, "how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Of course, there are no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, jumping there, Jesus answered her and said, now notice, he's not going to give a direct answer to her question. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Very unusual kind of response, a deflecting type of response to her question. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and the sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered to her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Kind of a little chiding response there, but factual, but he didn't harp on it. For you have had five husbands, and the one, let's see, and this you have said truly. The woman said to him about, you have said truly about having no husband. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, again with a very nice answer, "Woman, believe me. Woman, believe me. An hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem," because remember that house is left desolate, or would be left desolate very soon, "will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the people the Father seeks to be his worshipers, God is be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman was very impressed, and she said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I speak to you, I who speak to you am he." And at this point, the disciples came back, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with her, a woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak to her?" The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men in the city, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, isn't it?" They went out from the city and were coming to him. And from the city, in verse 39, I'm skipping verses here, many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all these things that I have done." So this is a very interesting little conversation that was a very wonderful witness to this woman, even though it wasn't time for the Gentiles. But notice in our Lord's words some interesting things. Notice his text. Instead of relying or replying to the woman's question, remember, he attracted her to a deeper truth. And that's back there in John 10 and John 4:10 and also in verse 21. He deflected what her question was slightly and drew her attention to something that was spiritual. By doing so, he avoided a blunt answer that could have caused hurt feelings and probably would have shut the door for further discussion, and there would have been nothing, no result of it. So the question maybe for us, some of the lessons to learn out of this is, how do we approach somebody with an answer? What kind of approach do we have? Jesus could have been, and certainly he wouldn't have been, but if Jesus was like us, he might have said, or really like the other apostles were kind of doing at that time, he could have maybe given a selfish answer. Though Jim always says to me that when he reads one of the questions that he thinks is kind of silly, he says, "Well, just tell him it's stupid." And, but then, I don't have time to answer those foolish questions. But Jesus took a different attitude here. Sorry about that. And took the time and decided that there should be a witness here. And we need to maybe be generous with our to share, you know, whatever we can of the good news. There's four benefits that maybe we can derive from this scenario of the Samaritan woman that I've listed. There could be other ones, but I just listed four benefits that can be had out of this kind of a witness. Obviously, anytime we're witnessing, the first benefit or the prime benefit that we want is for us now is to gather wheat. But a second benefit can be just purely our own appreciation. You know, whenever we're in a witnessing or whatever we have to do to prepare and study for it, especially like with answering these questions, it can be just gaining an appreciation of God's Word. I mean, that's a direct benefit to us. There can be a third benefit that I call the Samaritan woman effect, for lack of a better phrase. It's going to prepare her for the future time of blessing, just like we say to ourselves of some people that maybe don't quite get our message right now. We say, well, we're witnessing for the kingdom. And that's valid. I mean, there's a validity to if somebody is not a piece of wheat, that they still are getting a message that will benefit them later, like with this Samaritan woman. And then fourth, sometimes the person we directly witness to isn't the one that grasps hold of it. It's somebody that that person speaks to, or somebody that that person has a piece of material that we gave them and they hand it to somebody else, and then that person comes into the truth, let's say. Remember, the Samaritan woman went off and told people in the city about this good teacher that she had found. And so by her action, even if she never really came to a full appreciation of the truth, maybe somebody else could have. And that's always a good effect for us. So, in summary, not the summary of the talk yet, but again, but in summary of these good witness techniques, tact, number two, avoiding a direct or blunt answer, especially if the question is argumentative. Maybe three, be patient with ignorant questions, and remember that, you know, we were all probably on that lowly level of Bible understanding at one time. Number four, point to Scripture. The Samaritan woman understood some Scripture and respected that of Father Abraham, even though she wasn't a Jew. So point to something that the person that's listening to you will consider the authority, that will respect, and it's generally the Scripture, rather than something out of a, you know, maybe one of our volumes. They're not going to necessarily go from a quote that you, or a, something like that that you say. They're going to respect the Scripture, which is at the starting point. And then fifth, try to at some point, and you'll see that Jesus did this with a Samaritan woman. It was kind of interesting. With his indirect answers, call a transition into a truth message at some point. So we need to keep that in mind, and on these questions that I'm going to be reading, you'll maybe detect where the brethren take a direct answer to the question, but then transition it into a witness. And in our personal conversations, that should be something we strive to do too, is to transition into a truth witness, not just chit-chat about the maybe stupid question at the end. So here are some questions and answers that I found fascinating. And this, what I'm going to read now, I thought had a particularly good lead-in, a good approach at the beginning. Why was the offering of Cain rejected and Abel's offering accepted? Okay, now immediately all of you, your minds are working, you've got your own approach, you're starting to put together probably thinking of, well, this is how I would approach that. And so with that in mind, listen to this answer Because it's not exactly, I mean, I would approach this by starting to talk about the blood and the importance of blood and what that all meant. But maybe that wasn't the level that this person would understand. So listen to this answer. It seems that one of the most important themes in the Bible is the ransom which Jesus gave and the blessings that would come to all because of it. In the Old Testament, God often directed his people as to what kinds of sacrifices he was pleased with. God was pleased with sacrifices that would point to his son, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, and the fact that Jesus would die and give his flesh for the life of the world. Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, 1:18-20, that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In John 1:29, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. How would Jesus take away the sin of the world would be a logical question to Jesus' early followers. Jesus partially answered this by telling them, I will give my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, John 6:51. In other words, he laid down his life, his perfect human life. Why was this necessary? The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12 tells us that we were all condemned in Adam. We inherit an imperfect dying life from our father Adam. That was all Adam could pass on to his progeny, because once he sinned, he was condemned, and as an imperfect dying man, he would only have an imperfect life to pass on to his children. By one man's sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the question, the answer continues on after this, and goes into more of a witness, and then gives some references on our website to go to for further study. But that was kind of just dwell on that for a moment to see, different approaches that different brethren have, and I thought it was a nice, soft, easy to understand approach that had a good lead-in line that fascinated me. Another one was I picked out that had kind of a good starting point. It's very similar in some ways, but it says, why did blood have to be shed to appease God? So think about that, what kind of approach you would take to that. And this brother or sister said, and they're centering in on this word appease, we would prefer to say that blood is necessary to satisfy justice, not to appease God. It's not a matter in which God's character has to be appeased in any way. It is simply a matter of a life for a life to balance the scales of justice. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that life is in the blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The scriptural principle regarding the need for blood to be shed is found in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. We see that God's standard of righteousness is an absolute justice in order to deal with it. He provided his only begotten Son, Jesus, to come to earth as a perfect man to pay a corresponding ransom for Adam himself. A perfect life for a perfect life. Once Jesus' ransom merit is paid to the Father on behalf of the world, they will have the opportunity to come back into harmony with God and his kingdom. We are told in Acts 4:10-12, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, There is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All the people are born sinners, passed on to them from their father Adam. The only possible way to come out of the condemnation of death is through Jesus Christ, a perfect man who gave his life for the perfect man of Adam. Romans 5:15 says, "For if through the offense of any, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto men." And there's more, again, to this one, too, but that's as far as I'll go in it. But just thinking about what the person really asked, they really asked, with that important word, appease God. And that was probably, this answer decided, was the thing that needed to be corrected first before the person could have an understanding that this wasn't like pagan gods that, you know, throw the virgin into the volcano and it appeases the wrath of this evil god. Okay, another question that caught my eye. In Jeremiah 8:8, the pen of a scribe is in vain, is what's quoted. Does this mean the Bible was tampered with by the scribes, so that they could have added some of their own interpretation? Yeah, so somebody's thinking here, they're just trying to interpret this. So let's read Jeremiah 8:7-9. It says, "The stork is in the heaven, the stork in the heavens knows her season, and the turtle dove and the swallow and the thrush observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of Jehovah. How, you say, we are wise, and the law of Jehovah is with us? Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has certainly worked deceit. The wise are ashamed. They are terrified and are captured. Behold, they have rejected the word of Jehovah, and what wisdom is theirs?" Very interesting. Probably something may have never looked at. Okay, so the answer starts here. It helps us to look at this context of verse 8 to understand the discussion. Verse 7 says that the unfaithful Jewish teachers were showing less discernment than the migratory fowls. They did not discern or understand the times and the seasons of God's plan. Verse 9 confirms that these scribes thought they were wise and had rejected the instruction of God. How could they be wise if they had rejected God's wisdom as given through his prophet? The point being made is that when God's truth is ignored, one will not be able to recognize God's due time. They will not be able to recognize God's due time. Okay, now, here comes a nice little transition into a witness message coming that the person who answered this put in. As recorded in Luke 19:41-44, Jesus made a similar observation of the Jewish religious leaders and the nations during his day. Okay, a nice transition now into something to deal with Jesus and his teaching. Because they did not know their time and their visitation, they rejected their Messiah. The word of the Lord and his prophets was made void and tampered with, set aside without attention. It was due time for the new and living way to be opened up, and only a remnant of Israel realized their favor and opportunity and entered in. In Hebrews 10:20, that's from Hebrews 10:20. The same has happened during the Christian age. Okay, now we get another transition here. The same has happened during the Christian age. The prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles in the New Testament have been ignored. Instead of many Instead, many favor the traditions and philosophies of men. Beware, yet lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that's from Colossians 2:8. From Matthew 15, verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for their doctrine the commandments of men. But God has promised that his true word can be discerned by the faithful and humble. Okay, now another transition sentence. Find out why the Christian can rely on the Bible for divine instruction and become wise about the times and seasons that God has ordained at, and they give our web address, and specifically to the Bible as a divine revelation as viewed in the light of reason and so forth. So this was constructed with lots of nice transitions to move you to present-day truth out of this seemingly very simple statement in the scripture that was originally given. This next question I was fascinated by, because this is a question that we probably all ponder, and we may all have our own answer to it, but I thought this one was particularly good. Who created God? Notice it doesn't say, where did God come from? It doesn't say, where did creation come from, or where did we come? It says, who created God? So the answer. If you ask the question, who created God, then the next question is, who created that being that created God? There are some things that are beyond our finite mind to comprehend, and we accept them based on reason of what we see. Just because a dog can't understand algebra doesn't mean algebra doesn't exist. Reasoning from what is known to the unknown, we must agree that the effect must be produced by competent causes, and the greater the effect, the greater the cause. We see in nature regularly uniformity and harmony. If you were driving through a remote part of America and saw a neat and orderly cornfield, you would think someone has been there. So in nature, we see an amazingly regularity that astronomers can predict when the sun will rise and set 1,000 years from now. It is the evidence of God's work. We should also reason that the grandest thing created is not superior to the Creator. This is true of other physical things in the universe. Angels and even God's Son, his first creation, Jesus, the Logos. So whatever we do see and understand is an expression of just part of God's ability. It's amazing, isn't it? We particularly like the scripture in Psalms 90, verse 1. A prayer of Moses that the man, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Before the mountains you were born, and before and brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We have a book on our website, and then it goes into the Divine Plan of the Ages written. But I thought that was a nice little piece of logic. Probably better than I could have put together, so I'm thankful for the brother or sister who did that. I actually know who did that, but I'm not going to tell you. Okay, another one that I thought was fascinating. This is from Jeremiah 31:22, and it's just asking simply, what's the meaning of Jeremiah 31:22? Jeremiah 31:22 says, how long wilt thou go about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Okay, here's a real stumper. And it's been a real stumper for a lot of people for a long time. The answer. The context of this chapter is messianic. Even Jews are taught that this chapter points to Messiah, and that Israel's deliverance and the new covenant relationship with God after the days of being unfaithful, backsliding daughters. So we know, we can see that, you know, this is the context of, we can understand backsliding daughters. But what about the rest of the sentence? Also, look at the word definition. Okay, whenever we get a chance to give somebody word definitions or something authoritative, because this can be the key to their misunderstanding, is the words that are, and how they're defined, it really helps. And this is being a good Bible student. The answer says, Jeremiah says, the Lord hath created a new thing. Created, the word is bara, B-A-R-A. I don't know if that's pronounced right. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. Bara is the word used 5 times in Genesis to denote God's creative activity during the 6 days of creation. This new thing means something unprecedented. In the phrase, a woman shall compass a man, the word man is properly translated a mighty man. The word compass may mean protect or surround. We then might read this verse as, the Lord has created a new thing, something unprecedented. A virgin woman will conceive by the Holy Spirit and protect in the womb a mighty man. Compare this with Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So this is a prophecy of Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah, who God sent in order to redeem Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In 33, but this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we can see this backsliding daughter, and there's more to this answer, become the ones that are being talked about in Jeremiah 31, where they have it written in their heart. But I thought that was kind of that's not necessarily thrown in for any special technique for you to follow, but I just thought it was something that we normally wouldn't have thought what that might have meant. Another one that fascinated me, and this is showing an answer that comes in from when you read the question, you laugh. And this is, you know, putting a serious answer to a silly question. It is said in Mark 4:38 that Jesus was asleep on a pillow. Can you explain what pillow, and was it the one he carried everywhere he went? Now, I know that Sister Sel carries her pillow with her when we go to motels, because she doesn't like the motel pillows. Amen. So there are a lot of brethren that do carry their own personal pillows with them. So, yeah. Okay, so the answer to this, in Mark 4:38 is where he's quoting from here, and I'll just read that. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say to him, Master, carest thou that not that we perish? Okay. So the answer. Small fishermen's vessels in those days were commonly furnished with a bed or hammock and a pillow for the head. It's therefore very unnecessary or unlikely that the master carried his own pillow everywhere he went. Evidently, our master was exhausted from the labors of his journeys and so forth. Okay, go through some of the technical type of things here. But then pops in with this transition into a lesson of faith. Okay, the answer continues on. When the storm did rise, they did wake up and exclaiming, Master, Master, we perish, in Luke 8:24. And immediately said, Where is your faith? Verse 25. When dramatically calmed the storm, they said to each other, What manner of man is this? Okay, so now we get a little scenario of, you know, what was going on around the situation of this fellow in the storm and so on. And then there's another little transition that happens here, and I'll continue on with the answer a little bit later here. It says, All Christians, too, have storms raging in their lives, either externally or internally, and sometimes feel abandoned, and that the Lord Jesus is sleeping and not paying attention to their fears. Beautiful little transition here, I think. I'll continue. Is he far away from somewhere on his own pillow of comfort and repose? And we just don't matter to him? Is he really sleeping and unaware of our needs? Actually, just so we may be tested in our faith, also as we journey on the sea of life. Hopefully, we gain more and more confidence in our Master's ability to keep ourselves as new creatures safe, even though we may be suffering or frightened in our flesh and feelings. Our faith should grow with every episode that he is able to make on the storms of our lives to obey him so that we can have peace in our hearts. For that matter, most people in the world do not even know God sent his son Jesus to save the world almost 2,000 years ago. They perceive that God is oblivious to the chaos and increasing trouble in the world. They think that there is a God himself, God himself is sleeping, incapable of helping mankind. Then there's some more along that line, and then it transitions one more time. Soon man's extremity will be God's opportunity. And now we're getting to the good news message. In the midst of an awful trouble and human perplexity, Messiah's kingdom, the desire of all nations will control the situation. Immediately the storms of human passion and anarchy will cease. When the calm finally comes, the people of earth will say, This is what we have been waiting for. And then he quotes from Isaiah 25 about he will swallow up death and victory. And then continues on, So at night we may lie in our own pillow, knowing God never sleeps, from Psalms 121, nor does his son at his right hand in glory. We can be at rest because we know our personal storms, as well as the storms in the world, are under his control. Wasn't that nice? Yeah, very well done. Some of the brethren are excellent, I see. Okay, here's a question that came in, and it came, this is a series of three. The original question was about predestination. And the answer that went back would be what you would all interpret as being kind of the standard answer about explaining right out of the volume pretty much the issue of the classes of you know, what as being a class that is called and predestined, not necessarily individuals, and going into that. And it was a big, big, long answer that went out to this person. But they wrote back and they said, said this, and I thought these were too kind of, maybe the first answer was too technical, was too too much, and they needed something simpler. So the questioner came back and said in the second question, The explanation on free will is still not understood. I would like to know whether free will means that one can think, say, and do whatever he wants. So the answer. Do you know the difference between the English words can and should? Some of us don't. We misuse those words all the time, but there's a definite. Okay, do we understand the difference between can and should? Can means to physically be able to do something. Should carries with it a moral implication as to whether it is morally right to do something. For instance, Adam can think or do whatever, but morally, according to God's wishes and instructions, should not do anything against what God asks. God asks us to control our thoughts and actions that would go against his wishes. He wishes us to control our self-will, to control our free will, and submit to him. And there was probably more in this answer that went back to the person, but then the person still didn't understand it, so they sent back another question. An understandable way, God, in the real sense, did not give Adam and Eve complete free will because he punished Adam with death when Adam disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. But he still doesn't get it. He thinks that Adam was not given free will. And here's the last answer. I don't know if this got through or not, but here's the last answer that was sent. Do you have free will to commit a crime in your country? This person was from India that was writing it. Do you have free will to commit a crime in your country? Yes, you do. But you will be punished for it. You did not have free will to commit a crime. If you did not have free will to commit a crime in the country, then there would be no crime at all there. The idea is, if there's no law, there's no crime, right? God arranged that Adam was free to commit the crime of disobedience. But God said to Adam that there would be punishment if Adam went against God's command. And of course, there's more that went with it. But sometimes it's a matter of getting to somebody's level and being persistent, and I don't know if that works or not, but it's kind of interesting that the person was still not understanding. Okay, another question that I found fascinating. What does the Bible mean by "it regretted God" when God has everything planned from the beginning and is all-knowing? Some of these are tough, aren't they? It regretted God. Or in the King James it says, it repented God. Now, it doesn't really help any. It's still just too bad. Okay, so the answer comes back. Some Bible translations use the word regret, and most of the use the word "it repented God." Both of these words can give an incorrect thought. Webster's dictionary says the word "repent" means to change the mind or course of conduct on account of regret or dissatisfaction with anything that has occurred. Did God change his mind? No. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, it says in Acts 15:18. The word regret or repent is from the Hebrew word nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, and is listed in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance in the Bible as number 5162 in the Hebrew dictionary. It comes from the root meaning to sigh or to breathe strongly as being disappointed with something. The first time this expression is used in the Bible is in Genesis 6, 5 through 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of their thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. And it regretted or repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. You can see by the words, the scripture continues on, and it grieved him in his heart. And then the commenter says, you can see by the words, it grieved him, what is the true meaning of the word repent or regret? It grieved him. It may appear that God is changing his mind, regretting what he has done, but God did not need to change his mind or his plan because he knew beforehand that this would happen, that man would fall into wickedness. I'm not going to continue on with this one. It's quite long, but it continues on this train of thought, helping the person understand the difference in these words. And that, for us as Bible students, is probably one of the keys that we have to understanding these things where other people can't see a harmony in them. I wanted to get to this one because it was probably a hard concept. The question says, could you explain how to be nice to someone you dislike? It just occurred to me that, you know, some of these answers, somebody in this room may have written the answer to them, and I might be telling you something and you don't recognize it. I don't have any idea for sure. Because I usually have the names erased off them when I put them in my file. How to be nice to someone you dislike. This is actually a very common kind of question that comes in. You'd be surprised at how many people are grappling with issues like this and sending these kinds of questions. From Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can be nice to others by trying to see others as God sees them. This reminds me, I'm just going to put a note in here. This kind of goes back to Jesus' idea of, with the Samaritan woman, doesn't it? Of using this tact, using this way of working with her, even though she wasn't somebody that he was normally to speak to. We can be nice to others by trying to see others as God sees them, needing salvation and mercy. Jesus had mercy, didn't he? Once we humble our hearts and accept that there is none righteous, no, not one, and put ourselves into the same class, we can be more generous with others. That's from Romans 3:10. Those whose hearts are loving to their enemies first love the Lord more than themselves and desire above all to please him. This condition removes selfishness and makes one exceedingly sensitive to putting their heart into an attitude in which one is seeking the welfare of others and praying for them. In such hearts, there will be less and less room for anger, bitterness, strife, and envy, from Luke 6:45 and James 3:11. Commit your way into the Lord, trusting God to do right, to right the wrong, from Psalms 37:5 and Romans 12:19. Once we have put our hearts in the above condition, we will be better able to obey God's will, which is clearly stated. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you, that you may be the children of your the children of your Father which is in heaven. Act upon the Lord's principle that the best way to conquer an enemy is to convert him into a friend by kindness. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. From Matthew chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12. Love ruling in the heart will eventually bear the fruit of love manifested in our behavior and feelings. Love goes through the four stages and is practiced and matures. And then the question starts going, keeps on going into the fourth step of love and what that's all about. And then refers them to the New Creation book in a particular sentence or section that will be helpful. But a nice approach, probably one, it's one of those that makes me stop as I'm reading these and saying, okay, that was a good lesson for me. I got to keep that in mind. Another one that was caught my eye that I enjoyed reading was, what was the purpose of Isaac opening up the well? Again, all these are, for me, are little tidbits of little things that you normally wouldn't even question, wouldn't even look into, but there's interesting little lessons in each one of these. And I probably could go around the room right now and say, each one of you, what was the purpose of Isaac opening up the well? And as far as a spiritual lesson, I think most of us wouldn't have a clue. it was just like swimming. I've got to think about this one for a while. What's the spiritual lesson is here? First, the answer, the person giving the answer, goes into the actual physical, the Old Testament answer of what the purpose was. And they go into here, we're told in Genesis 26:1 that there was a great famine and so forth. And they go on and on about how these wells were stopped up and how, I'll just read part of this. The Philistines stopped up the wells so as to discourage Isaac's influential family from coming. But the Isaac herdsmen, not taking the hint, dug the wells afresh. Every time that they were filled in, they would dig them out again. And the Philistines then asked Isaac to leave. Even though Isaac's group was greater than the Philistines and he could have overpowered them, in the spirit of peace, Isaac left. He showed a submissive, humble, peaceable spirit. Isaac's herdsmen attempted to dig the wells a couple of other times, but each time the Philistines claimed the wells as their own. Isaac moved further away. He moved to a country that was poorer than and had less advantage to him. It was at this time that God appeared to Isaac in a vision and assured him that the promise made to his father Abraham to bless all the families of earth was sure. Possibly Isaac was fearful that the course he took in backing down from the Philistines was unwise, so God gave him assurance of his protecting care. And later on in Genesis 26:26, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, came to him in friendship. Okay, here's the key. This shows that it is better that we should suffer some disadvantages at times and keep the peace and accept the Lord's will rather than arguing about things that are not important. Let you think about that. It should be noted that Isaac was a picture of Christ in his church. Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Therefore, we should imitate this characteristic of Isaac of being peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. The next question, when God said, let us make man, who was he talking to? Who are the Elohim? This person has got a translation where it shows in the margin that the word for the word for God is, when God said, is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. The Hebrew word is translated God in this verse. God in this verse is Elohim. And also in 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. The word is also Elohim. The word Elohim is a Hebrew word which means mighty one. The term is often used to refer to God because he is almighty, but is also applied at times to angels in Psalms 85. The church in Psalms 82, 6, and 7, Abraham in Genesis 23, 6, Moses in Exodus 7, 1, and others. Since there are times when the word is used to refer to a single individual, we must conclude that Elohim is not always plural, like the English word sheep. Elohim is used either in the singular or the plural, depending on the circumstances. We would suggest that Genesis 1:1 is referring to God and his son, the Logos, together, creating the earth. And this is now the transition that the answer is putting in. God's only direct creation was his son. Everything else, the angels and earth and so forth, were created under Jesus by his father's direction. We're specifically told this in Colossians 1:15, 16 through 19. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created for him and by him. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So when God said in Genesis 1:26, let us, he was speaking of the work he did through his only begotten Son. And then there's more to the answer. Again, keying in on the truth that we have. I see the time for this stuff. We started at 10 after. The question here is, next question. Is, what does the Bible say about buying a house? I'm not going to read the whole answer because we don't have time for that. But the answer given here goes into issues of not being in debt, a practical definition about borrowing money, and the owing no man anything, and just practical issues. So it's not just a blow-off question. It's one that you really need to, you can answer through the scriptures. Another question that I won't go into the answer, but you would all know it, is Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. A lot of people have these kind of questions where, I'll just read the rest of the question. I'm in debt, and I have a job, and it hardly keeps me above water, and I can't seem to get ahead. I asked for a better job to be able to get a house and a reliable vehicle. Why does God not answer me, and why can't I get ahead instead of having to worry about where my next dollar is coming from? You can give a wonderful witness on something like this. Unfortunately, part of it is also indicating that God doesn't answer the prayers of those that are not really, believers. Another question that I won't read the answer to, but it's saying, what is the difference between remission? This is a question for Brother Laddie. What's the difference between remission and forgiveness? If you want to know the answer to that, I have it here. Is there a difference? Why not? And the last one I had on my list here is that has a fascinating answer. You have to look it up yourself in Jeremiah 2:13. What are the cisterns in Jeremiah 2:13? Says Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Well, obviously we can kind of see from this the symbolism here, can't we? And how we can weave this into how those forsaking the living waters, to have these broken cisterns that only hold mud, we can we can look at the situation of the ecclesiastical that can be transitioned into not only the cistern from those that are have the impure water in the Jewish dispensation, but we can transition it into the Christian dispensation of how pure water from the living God is the only kind that will the other being held in this broken cistern. So we'll just end it there, but again, I'm appreciative to our Heavenly Father and to all the brethren for, you know, these little wonderful lessons, and if you want to have some fascinating reading, I'll give you about 2,500 of these that you can look through sometime. Thank you.
There was a theme that ran throughout all of those, and that's the refreshing nature of the answers from God's plan. And you know what? What's really unique is that these are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and look at the same way you do. They have creative answers. Doug Bill said at one point, he said, the very first one about the sacrifice, Cain and Abel's sacrifice, he said, oh, the one called cancer. And I think it was a sledgehammer. He says, it seems that the ransom, you know, bam, right to the ransom. Anyway, I thought that was very refreshing. To hear from the brethren in so many different ways, always gold to the grace of God and his mighty plan of salvation. The opportunity to work by him. The answer to sometimes what looks like stupid questions is people looking for death in the end of their life. So I thought maybe we could go ahead and close this by saying 85, or right, we're going to transfer it. We're going to close it. Number 85. Thank you.
finite order, it's simulated, as you know, that we need. And witnessing and rejoicing one with another and building each one up in the most holy faith. We pray your blessings upon the world soon, and we do give thanks for this day and rejoice in Jesus' name.
Okay, I'm going to turn off the mic. See you all later. Lord bless.